Praise thee and thank thee for another time to study thy word. Again, as we are challenged by the current subject in our greater knowledge of the truth related to salvation, that package that thou hast supplied for each of us. May God the Holy Spirit open our minds and understanding to these things this evening, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Last night we took up the principles of inviting Christ into your life, and you should have in your notes that it is just the opposite. There is a divine call, the Holy Spirit. I've heard it referred to as the wooing of the Spirit, which simply indicates that God the Holy Spirit draws people to the gospel of Christ. The condition is obvious. It is positive volition on the part of the unbeliever. If there is a non-believer who is sending out positive signals, the Lord has placed the responsibility upon the Holy Spirit to make the information known some way. And I've heard of some amazing situations in my life of how people actually heard the gospel. I can remember on one occasion where a man was hitchhiking and a believer was passing by in an automobile, did not pick up the hitchhiker, but gave him a tract instead. The man tore the tract in half and threw it to the ground. Half of the tract blew in the direction of another man who was standing within, say, 30 to 50 feet of where the other man was hitchhiking. He picked it up and read the half a tract and became a believer. And that's just the way it works. There was another situation where a man in Africa had been given just one piece of a tract where John 1 was being quoted. The man accepted Christ as Savior and for years went up and down the coast of Africa evangelizing, and then one day he was listening to the radio and heard a broadcast that came out of Southern Europe being directed to North Africa, a Christian fellowship. And so he wrote to them and he says, I have this piece of paper, and he says, I've been evangelizing with it now for I don't know how many years. He says, is there any more to the story? Isn't that amazing? So when there's positive signals being sent out, God, the Holy Spirit, will make the information known. If you don't do it, somebody else will. So the key is that he draws men unto himself. Then we went over Revelation 3, verses 19 and 20. And of course, you should have an understanding regarding this verse. This is probably the one that is the most abused with regard to salvation, when it, in fact, it is not a salvation verse at all. It is a recovery to fellowship verse. And it's obvious because of the context. Those whom I love, I reprimand, that is warning discipline, i.e., I punish. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and keep on knocking. That's warning discipline. If anyone hears my voice, that's the rebound motivation from warning discipline, and opens the door, that is the function of the confession of sin, I will enter face to face with him, that's the restoration of fellowship, and the believer's return into the divine dynasphere, and I will dine with him, fellowship with God, and he with me. Obviously, then, the intake of doctrine toward the process of metabolization. So when Jesus stands at the door and knocks, it refers to the invitation as a part of warning discipline for the believer to rebound. Now, you must understand that the Lord does not directly speak to us audibly. So many times they are circumstantial warnings. Other times it comes through his human instruments, a pastor teacher who is led of the Spirit of God. He may not necessarily be aware of your particular problem, but may use that as an illustration. As some of you have accused me over the years of knowing your circumstances, and frankly, I don't. I just happen to have the same Spirit of God that wants to speak to you. And he won't speak to you directly, so he has to through some human instrumentality. And that is definitely the mode of operations for God in this stage of the church age. Prior to that, he would speak to them directly. It doesn't happen that way anymore. Take heed when you are being spoken to by a fellow believer that it may be warning discipline. Not only pastor teachers, obviously, he'll use fellow believers, especially if you're conveying something to that individual, and then they respond by saying to you, you better look out, and they give you some form of warning based on a biblical injunction, something contained within the Word of God, where they know you're going to be in violation, you may not know it. Well, that's warning discipline. You're being warned. It's God's Word that is speaking to you. Then there is intensive discipline, where you are either physically disciplined or in many cases mentally disciplined. Some of you go through mental disciplines, but it's self-induced misery because you overthink things. You know, you get yourself all mentally cranked up about something, and then you start worrying, which is sin. Then you don't get any sleep that night because of your mental attitude sins. And then you say that God disciplined you. No, he didn't. You discipline yourself, you dummy. And it's self-induced misery. That's like shoveling manure against the wind. It comes back and hits you in the face, and you say, it's the manure's fault. Now, just turn around and shove it the other way, you see. I wouldn't know why you'd be shoveling manure to begin with. But some of us go through life having that problem. Or we're knee-deep in it because of circumstances that we have allowed in our lives. Self-induced misery. Then compound that with discipline from the Lord because he loves you. If nothing else, he wants to get your attention. And it's always a call to rebound. Always. He wants you to be restored to fellowship so that you can dine together. I love the analogy because that's supposed to be, you know, a time of relaxation, a time of enjoyment. So what he's saying, in effect, you rebound and we'll begin to enjoy each other again. Point 11, the wrong invitation is blasphemous, indicating that a person should walk an aisle or do some physical activity to respond to the gospel of Christ. Then it becomes salvation by works, and it obviously adds something to faith in Christ. A wrong invitation is defined as inviting Christ to come into you. Remember, we go to Christ, we respond to his call. Now, it is true that at some point you recognize Christ as Savior, or as is indicated in John 1:12, you receive him. But to receive him does not mean accepting him into your heart. Remember the context of John 1:12. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. In other words, they did not acknowledge him as who? As the Messiah, as their Savior. The next verse says, however, but as many as received him, to them, see, as many as acknowledge him. So it's a matter of acknowledgement. After you've been wooed by the Holy Spirit, drawn by the Holy Spirit, then you acknowledge Christ as Savior. There's got to be a point in the life of the unbeliever where he resigns himself to the fact that Christ, in fact, is his Savior. But then if you finish the verse, it says, even to them that believe on his name. So the even there is paralleled with the word receive. So it's looked upon as a actually a one-point thing. To receive Christ is to believe in Christ, but not to accept him into your heart. You see the difference? I just don't like the term because it's too confusing and it tends to make salvation something that I did by accepting him rather than something that he did by extending the call to us and we simply respond. There is an act of our volition and we're responsible for that as such. 13, the wrong invitation is divided into two categories which are practiced today. Firstly, inviting Christ into your heart or inviting Christ into your life. No, the whole thing is he invites you into his life. You see, that's the idea. It's sharing his life, his eternal life. Now, this may be a semantical problem with some, but let's face it, if anything tends to confuse anyone, why don't we use better terms? The Holy Spirit does the bidding, the Holy Spirit does the convicting, the Holy Spirit does the drawing, and then you reach a point where you have to make a decision one way or the other, yes or no. And so it's rather clear cut. Public acknowledgement of Christ as Savior is a failure to properly understand Romans 10, and we went over that recently. Any public acknowledgement of Christ as Savior is the result of salvation, never the means by which you are saved. You are not saved by publicly confessing Christ before man. And again, you see, we always have the means and results messed up. As in the case of election, people will say that people are elected to be saved. No, they're saved, and then they're called the elect. Elect is the result of salvation. Elect people are saved people, and the only ones that are elect are the saved. Not the only ones that are saved are the elect. You get the idea. The elect are saved people, but they're not elected to be saved. You don't put election before salvation. You make it the result of salvation. What is the difference between the elect angels and the fallen angels? The elect angels are saved angels. The others are not. That's the difference. So election does not precede salvation. It is the result of it. Acknowledging Christ publicly is not the means by which a person is saved. It is the result of their salvation. How can a corpse publicly acknowledge Christ as Savior? It's absurd. See, so there always has to be this little human effort stuck in there, or a big human effort. And to get people parading down an aisle and standing in front of thousands of people is absolutely ludicrous. It was unknown in the early church. It wasn't even remotely practiced until the late 1800s. With some of the evangelists who probably did not understand God's word. Remember what my particular comment has always been regarding evangelists. They may have a tremendous evangelistic message, but don't ever let them exegete the word. They're not equipped for it. Their gift doesn't even require it. And everyone I've ever heard try to do it makes an absolute mess out of it. And I suspect that that's where a lot of these guys revert back to the gospel, and that's what they teach on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, and they call themselves the pastor of the church. They're not pastors at all. A pastor is a teacher. Now, if he's not teaching the people and they're not growing in the Lord, he's not doing his job. Of course, we're so used to that. Now, we think that when you teach on a regular basis, well, you're some strange creature. Because most pastors don't do that. They don't teach anything. They get up and give a three-point gospel outline message. And, as I said last night, the heat's off the believer because there's nothing being taught to where he has to make a decision one way or the other. The heat's totally on all the unbelievers that have been drug out by the believers to keep the heat off of them, see? This is not the place of evangelism. The place of evangelism is out there. As you rub shoulders with people in life, this is God's classroom for learning. Learning how to be effective evangelists, how to be effective missionaries, how to be effective in your particular tasks in your Christian life. Well, we might as well mention this, since it's so prevalent today. Commitment salvation is another work thing, because this is not only related to works in general, but it's more specifically related to verbal works. And it's actually putting the cart before the horse. Same again, means instead of the results. Commitment is something that occurs afterwards. And by virtue of the fact that you have or have not, does not in any way affect your salvation, because it had nothing whatever to do with it to begin with. You see, you've got to realize that anything that becomes a contingency above the principles of faith not only excludes salvation as such, but say it was included, then all that would have to happen would be that that prerequisite is taken out of the way and you're unsaved again, because you've lost the condition of your salvation. And there is no condition of your salvation. So commitment confuses the salvation work of Christ on the cross and the believer's dedication, as per Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. Now the fact of the matter is, that is not a salvation passage. Never was. And it is something that somebody does as a result of commitment. And that's an individual choice on your part, whether or not you want to advance in the Christian life. You'll find something about advancing believers. They're all committed believers. And I don't mean committed in an institution. Although I know something should be. So actually then, commitment is a function that occurs after salvation. Commitment to the Lord. Such as recognizing him as total Lord of your life. That's something you do as an individual thing. And I personally believe that there's a time that comes in the life of the believer where he goes through an inner struggle, my will or thine, and eventually he says one way or the other, I'm going to do it my way or I'm going to do it his way. Now, I can remember the exact time where that occurred in my life. Simply because of the fact that I was going through a rather internal struggle as to the success of my ministry. Was it going to be based on my tactic, my will, my desire, my manipulation, or was it going to be his will and his way? And so I decided his way. Now that doesn't mean I don't always do it that way. That doesn't mean I always do it that way. Sometimes I don't do it that way. But at least I made the decision within my mind that the Lord was going to come first. The same thing with making him the first priority in your life. That's a decision you make. I can't make that for you. I'd love to, because I know what some of you are missing. But I know what some of you have, because God is the number one priority in your life. And his word is right there with it. It's impossible for it to be otherwise. Now, you want to go through life struggling? You want to go through life looking like some of you look this evening? And the problems that you have in your, I'm not saying you're not going to have problems, unresolved problems, fine. I can't do a thing about it. All I can tell you is, folks, there's a better way. And it's His way. You want to live your life as unto yourself? Fine. Just be willing to pay the consequence. If you never want to have blessing in your life, perfectly all right. For you, but not for me. And of course, I'm an optimist with that regard. I'll just keep warning you until the day I die. Maybe the last words out of my mouth will be, commit. And so you'll have me committed. And I'll end up in a loony bin somewhere. So distinction must be made then between the mandate for salvation, which is faith in Christ, and commitment, which is one of many decisions that the believer makes post-salvation. There are many post-salvation decisions. And remember, please, that when we talk about commitment, it isn't a kind of a one-shot deal. It's not a second blessing. You just don't wake up one morning and say, I'm committed. Because if you do, you will be. That's just not the way it works. It's almost a daily commitment. And notice, at any time, you can break that commitment. Just like the person who's stopped doing something that they considered distasteful to others. Well, let's say you decide to stop smoking. All right, so you're an ex-smoker, which makes you a pain in the neck. For most part, because generally you'll go around trying to impress people that you used to do that filthy, ugly, nasty, detestable, stinking habit, which doesn't impress smokers, by the way. But in any event, your lungs are turning black and green and purple, and you'll die and so on. But you won't. They have a great summary the other day about. People who smoke are going to die. Well, what's new, Charlie Brown? As if people that don't won't. That's a stupid statement. You know, people that smoke are going to die. Oh, what words of wisdom. Man, I waited all day to hear that. But all you got to do is light up one more at any time. Same with the alcoholic. As long as he doesn't drink, but all he's got to do is put one to his mouth. He's no longer on the wagon. It's the way it goes. So it's the same thing with commitment and dedication in the Christian life. It's a daily decision. You can wake up any morning and say, forget this nonsense. I remember a pastor many, many years ago here in the valley. He'd been teaching very, very successful. And one morning he just got up, got in front of his people, and stood there and he said, I'm convinced that most of you don't believe a word that I'm saying. So he said, you can take this place and stick it. And he walked out. Just walked right out. Packed his things and left. Tremendous Bible teacher, by the way. But as far as he was concerned, the church just wasn't doing with what he was teaching. He said, you don't believe any of this stuff. Now, on the other hand, back east, I heard of another one who actually admitted in front of the group that he didn't hardly believe half of the things that he had taught them anyway, and so he quit. I'm glad to hear that. I don't really believe this stuff, so why should I bother with it? Sounds good. You believe it, but I don't. Goodbye. They should have got up and given him a standing ovation. Or had him committed. So lordship salvation, then, is actually a verbal work. It recognizes the lordship of Christ, which has to be added to faith, and it is a false system which is based on the epigram, and I love this one. Matter of fact, I was just reviewing it in my mind the other day, and every time I hear it, it annoys me even more. If Christ is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. My pastor used to say that. He was a misguided Baptist. What did he know? If Christ is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Nonsense. That's absolute nonsense. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's always been Lord. He will never cease to be Lord. He's been Lord since eternity past. He is Lord as we speak. He'll be Lord throughout all of eternity future. Now, how can I make a decision to make him Lord? Now, by that, they mean Lord of your life. There, we're back to commitment again. So it's just a play on words. But you see, with them, it becomes the excuse of any sin in the life of a so-called believer to say, well, they really weren't saved, and that's why they did that. It's very, very popular in California, up and down through Oregon and Washington. Very, very popular. Bob says he is just surrounded by it. And this is one of the most difficult things for him was when Swindoll left that area. And so I looked at him. He knew it was coming up. I think he knew it. And I said, well, did you ever stop to think that Swindoll is gone, but you're there? Give me one of these. What are you going to say to that? Hey, if the Lord leads you somewhere and somebody else is let out, that's a pretty good indication that you've been led there to do something where the other one was holding forth in the past. As we say in New York, certainly. The moment we believe in Christ, the baptism of the Spirit enters us into union with Christ, and immediately we share in his lordship. Therefore, he is our Lord. Whether you recognize it or not, he is our Lord. You can't make him Lord. He is already Lord by virtue of our position in Christ. And this may be a shock to you, but I'm here to tell you that if commitment or lordship is added to faith, there's no salvation. So instead of saying these people weren't saved because they didn't make Christ Lord of their life at the moment of salvation, I'm here to tell you, if you do, you're not saved to begin with. Because that adds something to faith. It's grace, faith, plus nothing. And lordship is something. That's mental commitment. And I can think of at least two people here tonight that would fall for it if you were bombarded enough as a non-believer, because you're that gullible. Tell you, that sounds good. When we were back in Arkansas, I was talking to some pastors there, and they said, you can't believe how many deacons and pastors in Southern Baptist churches have actually acknowledged Christ as Lord, admitting that they really weren't saved to begin with. How absurd. And it all comes out of that business with John MacArthur as a result of his attempt to rationalize the death of a young man that he had been dealing with who committed suicide. And rather than simply saying that the man was a believer and he committed suicide, he said apparently there was something wrong in his life. He couldn't have been saved because he couldn't rationalize suicide and salvation. So consequently, he said, it was because Christ wasn't Lord of his life. And that started the whole ball rolling. And in that program he has on TV, talk about a misnamed piece of garbage, Grace to You. A man wouldn't know grace if it hit him in the face like a door swinging both ways. There's no grace in that at all. It's all works. I'm glad some of these guys are alive today and teaching what they're teaching, because if nothing else, it gets my blood boiling and keeps my heart active. Sometimes I get so relaxed, you know, I figure if I don't get something going here, I'm just going to slip out into eternity. So by virtue of the fact that these guys are alive, it gets me annoyed, gets my adrenaline flowing and heart beating a little faster. That's about the only exercise I really get anyway. Unless this is exercise, and I doubt if it is. That's not totally true, but it's partially true. I have to fix the jandy every so often. That's exercise. Gets pretty bad when you can actually remember all the exercise you've done in the last month. Let's see, I changed a light bulb yesterday. Did work on a guitar on Saturday. Yeah, that was exercise. Picked a bouzouki up, that's exercise. It's more than I'm used to. Carry my briefcase around, that's definitely exercise. It's like lifting weights. No one can make Christ Lord. Only God the Holy Spirit can do that. And that is accomplished by the baptism of the Spirit. Now, having said that, you're totally aware of the fact that we have a lot of people running around that have even confused that wonderful doctrine, saying that it is a post-salvation work of the Holy Spirit, where you are baptized by the Spirit, putting your head back and sucking in some air. As far as I'm concerned, the only thing you've done at that point is put your head back and sucked air. But they're convinced that that's the way you're baptized with the Spirit, and they'll start banging you on the back. I don't know what that does. Maybe they figure if you hiccup, why, that will be the indication as such, or burp, worse yet. But that's something coming out, isn't it? Well, I've seen it, and it's not a very pretty sight, frankly. I've had people tell me that they experienced it, and they were even more pitiful. Fact of the matter is, it doesn't have anything to do with the Christian life. And they come forward, and they dedicate, and then they get on their knees, and then some old men sit on each side of them, and they say, "Have you received it yet?" That is the Holy Spirit. No. Bang, bang, bang. Put your head back. Breathe in. There. Have you got it yet? No. And they'll wait until the person has it. Well, he finally gives up. I mean, that's torture. Beating on the guy's back, and so on. Then the result is they start speaking in tongues, and they all gurgle and garble all over the place, and they're convinced now that the person has been baptized by the Holy Spirit, and now he's eternally secure because, you see, he no longer sins. His sin nature is gone. Lordship salvation, then, is salvation by works, and therefore not salvation at all. Now, there are those that won't go as far as I do, but I'm rather nasty with this regard. I don't want to pull any punches. They will say, "Well, these people are saved, but they're just confused." No, as far as I'm concerned, at the moment of salvation, if they said that they accepted Christ as Lord first as a prerequisite, they're not saved. Because they have confused the whole issue. It is faith alone in Christ alone, period. Plus nothing. Zero. Now, I haven't mentioned it, but you have another group, and this is ritual works, and I'll mention it now. You have those that believe that salvation is not complete unless you've been baptized. The Church of Christ, for example, believes that. And the baptism is the means of cleansing your sin, which is tantamount to blasphemy, in fact is blasphemy, because they're suggesting that the water in that font has more power than the blood of Christ.
or the spiritual sacrifice of our Lord upon the cross. So they make of none effect. In fact, I believe that they are the guilty ones of Hebrews 6, but we'll get to that when we get to it. That's not talking about believers who lost their salvation or unbelievers who tasted and spit it out and moved on from there. That's a good one, by the way. They say, well, they tasted of the heavenly gift, but they spit it out. But that same word is used for Christ having tasted death for us. What did he do? He didn't spit it out. No, that's talking about a person abusing either the gospel or the Christian life. We'll get to it. Most believers don't understand that verse either, but if you really want to get confused, read Hebrews 6 when you get home. I will not answer it before that time. Don't come to me with your suggestions or what does this really mean. Wait till we get to Hebrews 6. I'm sorry I even mentioned it now. All right, ritual works then includes water baptism. And it's not only the Church of Christ that believes this. There are certain Baptist groups that do as well. They won't really come down and say that they believe in baptismal regeneration, but when you ask them when they were saved, they always refer to their baptism. There are others, and this may sound strange to you, but there are those that believe that circumcision is essential to salvation. There are Jewish groups, for example, that associate salvation in Christ with circumcision. And therefore, if you're an uncircumcised male, they suggest that you have that performed. And, you know, it's fine for a child that's 2 days old, but for a 30 or 40-year-old male, it is probably the most excruciating pain that a man can suffer. I don't know. I've heard that. I was born in a Jewish hospital, so that takes care of that. All right, ritual baptism, that a ritual works includes water baptism, circumcision, or observation of the Eucharist, communion. You have that in Lutheran churches. Your first Holy Communion, that's the place where you come to know Christ as Savior. You have also the aspects of Mass salvationing or evangelization. And by that, we had a woman in a church that I pastored. She would just wait for a certain time of the year, and then she would tell her Sunday school class, all right, today's the day I finally decided this is the day you're all going to get saved. And it was you know, like June 4th. And every June 4th, she did the same thing. Well, we had some words with her. I mean, that's very nice, you know, all right. Like, you know, you're raising your kids. You just get them all in the room and say, all right, today you're all getting saved. Doesn't work that way. I have added that one, by the way. Most people are not aware of that because they probably haven't experienced it. So baptismal regeneration is out. Observation of the Lord's Supper is out as far as salvation is concerned. Circumcision, obviously, is out. Anything added is out. That's simple. And please make sure that when you're conveying this to the unbeliever, that you make it clear. Too often the reason why they reject what you're saying is, for example, let's say you're talking to a 40-year-old male. And let's say you're one of those that believes that circumcision is essential to salvation. I don't know of any 40-year-old man who's going to say, yeah, I'll accept Christ. Whack it off. You know, I mean, forget it. Thanks, but no thanks. I think I'll go unsaved with a foreskin. You know, that kind of thing. All right. Humor mine, or humor me anyway. Again, if water baptism is added to faith, there's no salvation. God doesn't make water baptism effectual. The only thing he makes effectual is faith. Under efficacious grace. 5, salvation by morality or legalism. Salvation by keeping the law, which is actually Judaistic. It has nothing to do with the church age at all. But don't tell them that. And morality, by the way, cannot be a means of salvation because unbelievers can be moral. Matter of fact, in some cases, unbelievers can be more moral than believers. I've met believers that are about as immoral as you can get. Suffering from immoral degeneracy. It's not that they weren't saved to begin with. They're just immoral people. Adulterers, adulteresses, fornicators. They're saved. Just building scar tissue by the ton. Now, of course, remember, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. There's discipline coming. If it already hasn't come. So morality is a great, and I'm not suggesting, by the way, to show how great you are in a Christian life, become immoral. No. I'm just simply saying that morality is not Christianity. Christianity is a relationship. So Christianity is not a morality. I remember the first time I said that, you know, eyes went up. Eyebrows, that is. Kind of have difficult to have your eyes go up without your head going up. That'd be strange, wouldn't it? But the eyebrows went up and they kind of sat up. They thought I was suggesting that Christianity, you're immoral. When I said Christianity is not a morality. Well, it isn't. Morality is something altogether different. It's a perfectly good thing. It's a wonderful thing. It sustains the well-being of a nation. Because, see, as the morality of the nation goes, so the nation goes. It's simply one of the proofs of its degeneracy when it becomes immoral. So this business with teenage pregnancies and all this premarital sex all the way down to the sixth grade. It is so rare to find a college graduate that hasn't had premarital sex. It's almost impossible. But you see, that was one of the calls just prior to the fall of Rome. Are there any virgins left in Rome? You know, there are some men out there that are virgins that want to marry virgin women. It's nice. That's the way you learn together. That's why we try to teach our young people that you don't take advantage of a young woman because she's somebody else's right woman and he doesn't want to get something that's used when he thinks he's buying something new. But see, it's irresponsibility. They don't care. They want to satisfy the lust of the flesh. Now. It's imperative. Now. What I want is now. And to think that AIDS in no way is discipline is absurd. It's one of the greatest disciplines that God invented. Because you know, once they're dead, they'll never do it again. That's his form of capital punishment. For immorality, for homosexuality. Now, there's always innocent bystanders. There's always the innocent that suffer. Even in a family relationship, if there's one black sheep, the rest of the family suffers. You could have moral people throughout an entire society. And if you have 10 that are immoral, the rest of them are going to suffer for it. Because of the works of one or two. It's not only selfish, it's destructive. Every nation that has ever lost its freedoms lost two things: their association with the Lord Jesus Christ and their respect for morality. Now, some of these teenagers are popping children like popcorn. They have one and leaving them in a dumpster. Or like that one that left it in the bottom of a cesspool. Or whatever you call those things. Those outdoor toilets. You know what they are. You know, if you've ever, can't hardly, but, you know. Put a baby there. Where are the values? Where's the standards? Now, the very fact that the person did it, you know, you and I can sit there watching our television, see that, and go. In a lot of respects, in other areas, we might be just as guilty. So we would never do that, but we do something else that is just as damaging to the welfare of this country. I'm not talking about welfare from the standpoint of welfare. You say, what would you do as far as welfare? I'd cut it all off. Never mind circumcision. Go all the way. See, all the politicians want to do is circumcise welfare. Uh-uh. No, I go like Paul. You want to get saved by circumcision? Then really get saved. There's a text, by the way, in 2 Corinthians where he actually says, cut the whole thing off. If salvation is by circumcision, then if you're going to do it right, remove it all. Now, the King James, when they got to that translation, they really missed it. They didn't miss it. I don't think the translators, you know, they probably embarrassed. You could just see some monk somewhere turning green. I wish that they would cut the whole thing off. No, we can't say that. So I wish they were cut off. Well, if you read the context, that's exactly what he's saying. The Greek says, lop it off. If circumcision saves, then don't go half-hearted through this thing. Remove the entire heart of the matter. Morality, then, is what a spiritually dead person can accomplish. But spirituality, only a believer can accomplish. So spirituality and morality are not the same. Does that suggest that spiritual people are immoral? No. Rather, that spiritual people are moral, but not that moral people are spiritual. Morality is something that spiritually dead people can accomplish either on his own or by keeping the law. You know, it's against the law to be immoral in some cases. Arizona used to have laws on the statutes, I know they've changed them, against homosexuality. They had laws on the statutes regarding adultery. There are some laws even in states throughout the United States where if a man forcibly has sex with his wife, he can be accused of rape. And some are spending time in prison as we speak because of that law. One woman I know of, she turned her husband in just to, how did she put it? Teach him a lesson. Well, the law said, sign this. She did. They arrested him. He was found guilty, and he went to prison for 5 years for rape, forcible rape. I hope there's no man here that thinks because he's stronger than she is, he has the right to take advantage of her. That's not sex, by the way. Well, it is. It certainly isn't lovemaking. They don't ever call it that. All that nonsense you see on television, that's not lovemaking. That's just animalistic urge. We saw one the other night, and I had to admit, I told my wife, I says, I've seen dogs do a better job than that. Of course, we usually don't watch those too long. You have a clue when you turn the thing on, and before the credits are over, you hear, it's a pretty good idea. It's not going to be much of a movie. I thought it was funny, too, but not that funny. All right, anything then a spiritually dead person can do cannot be the Christian way of life. That's the point. And anything that's added as an attempt to do for salvation is no salvation at all. And so if you hear somebody say, well, so-and-so has to clean up their act, no, it's not a matter of cleaning up your act. That's a post-salvation thing. Your act may or may not be cleaned up, and that's based on a decision that you're going to have to make. And by the way, thank God that he does not stipulate and say, I'll only save those who are willing to clean up their act after they're saved, or those that are going to accomplish something in the Christian life, because I know some of you here that would never have been saved, or is going to reach maturity, adjustment of the justice of God, and glorify me on earth. And those are the ones that will be saved. So four people get saved in eternity, see? Or 40, or 400, or 4,000, whatever number you want to make it. How many believers do you know that right now, you sit, they're sitting somewhere else, and they're accomplishing absolutely nothing in the Christian life? 0.000. Well, why did God save them? Well, he certainly didn't save them because of what he was going to get out of them. So you see, that whole lordship thing and all that dedication stuff has nothing to do with it. Of course, that crowd would say, well, they're really not saved, because only the saved ones are the ones that really accomplish anything. Well, there may be probably not too many saved people around then, huh? Of course, then you have to have the standard of, what do you mean by accomplish? What standards of accomplishment? And that's going to vary geographically. See how absurd it is? Just like legalism. Remember, legalism is a geographic standard. It varies in different parts of the country. If you live in the Deep South, you can chew in church. If you come to West Side Bible, you'd better not. That's not a legalism. I just don't want to gag, because I think of that commercial that I saw the other day. That guy wasn't a chewer, by the way. He was a slob. That's not the way you chew. I never have, but never have. Have no desire to do so. Just like I've never taken any drugs. To my knowledge, I may have been given some, but some of the things that I dated may have decided. But in any event, I've never smoked a marijuana cigarette. I have no desire to. Never done it. Don't need to. Got other ways of blowing my brains out. Somebody says to me, you know, every time you do that, you're destroying so many brain cells. Yeah, well, I can afford it. And they certainly can. Now, if I get down to 4 or 5, then I'll start to worry. I might give it up then, you see. But then if I only have 4 or 5 brain cells left, I probably wouldn't anyway, because I wouldn't even have the ability to make a decision one way or the other. I'd just be sitting there going, with whatever it is I'm doing that's destroying the other 4. You've got billions and trillions of brain cells. They're never rejuvenated. But It's a moot point. Anything a spiritually dead person can do cannot be the Christian way of life or the way of salvation. Only the Holy Spirit takes faith and makes it effectual. Keeping the law, Romans 3, 20 and 22. Because of the works of the law, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. And yet you got people running around keeping the law for salvation. That's so clear. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, apart from the law, separated from it completely, the righteousness of God has been manifested. There's the salvation package. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Very clear, isn't it? Romans 3, verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Chapter 4, verse 4. Now to the one who works for salvation, his wages are not calculated on the basis of grace, but on the basis of debt. The harder you work for salvation, the further you get from it. That's the principle. The harder you work to get saved, the further you're driven away from it. We'll cover some more of these verses next Tuesday. We got Romans 4:4, Romans 4:5, 4:14, Galatians 2:16, Romans 5:1, many, many verses coming up. We'll study those to reinforce the issue. Thank you, Father, for the time together, the things that we've studied. Again, showing us how clear thy word is, that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, and no works involved. Dismiss us now, we ask, thanking thee for so great salvation. In his precious name, amen.